In probably just two more weeks in the book of Matthew, and we have been tackling this book for quite a while now. I'm not sure exactly, but as I mentioned, 3 or 4 years. I'll let you know next week. But we're finishing, and you know, we could have gone 10 years in the book of Matthew, and that's no stretch of the imagination. And it's amazing to me because we're studying Jesus. That's what I love about going through the Gospels. It's pure, unadulterated Jesus. Jesus, who he is, what he said, what he did. And as we take that magnifying glass to Jesus, that should also be something where we are growing in our faith. And that is why Matthew wrote this book, is to convince us that Jesus truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who truly has a kingdom, and that entrance into that kingdom is through faith in who he is and what he has done. And so now we get to the very end, almost, in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And so as we come upon this section of Scripture, we have just gone through the final week of Jesus, and especially the final acts of Jesus, where he died on the cross for our sins. And we looked at all the details. There's so many details regarding that, and those details are very important. I would encourage you to maybe go back a few weeks and listen to those studies about all the details about the trial, or the rest before that, the trial of Jesus, the persecution of Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so now we're at the part where he has died, he has been placed in the tomb, and then we saw last week where the angel rolled the stone away. And here's what's amazing, and here's the direction that we're going to go with this section of Scripture this morning, is that the attempts to stop the gospel are not new, but we see in our text the very first attempt after Jesus fulfilled the gospel, dying and raising again. The very first, it didn't take long for Satan to come in and look to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not something new that we see today. In fact, that's prevalent where there's distortion of the gospel, and there's a reason for that. So we're going to look at that. And as we look at that, please remember the attempts to stop the gospel, first of all, are nothing new. In fact, the first mention of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it's this description where Satan will bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus will crush his head. And that was a picture of Jesus on the cross. And so from there, we see this continual outworking of this plan of God to redeem mankind. And it all would center upon an individual, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Satan set out to destroy this plan. His opposition to the gospel, it started with the Jews. It started with killing Jewish male babies in Egypt when Pharaoh tried to do that in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. So the attempt of Satan through Pharaoh to kill all these male babies is first and foremost this attempt to stop the Son of God to come into the world, because God gave Abraham a covenant, and this covenant to Abraham was that part of it was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the nation of Israel, meaning that Messiah would come through the Jewish nation and the Jewish people to redeem mankind. So part of Satan's strategy was to stop that, and to stop that was to stop the growth and development of the Jewish race or the Jewish ethnicity. And so that happened in Egypt. But then it didn't just happen in Egypt. It also happened in Persia with King Ahasuerus, who also in the book of Esther sent out a decree to kill all the Jewish people. Now, as we see that happen, God again worked in preserving the Jews. And really the only way the Jewish people have been preserved is because of the hand of God that has been on them all of that time. And as God's hand has been upon them, then that's a testimony to us of the faithfulness of God and the truth of God. Just the fact that there are Jews here that exist when, in fact, all the other people groups during that time are no longer in existence anymore. So that's God's preserving hand, and the reason he's preserved the Jews is because they were going to be the people to bring forth the Messiah. And then in more recent history, of course, the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed. The proliferation of anti-Semitism is all part of Satan's strategy to hinder the work of God through the Jewish people, especially as they'd bring forth the Messiah. But after that, because God still has a plan to redeem the Jewish people. But then we see this opposition take place in other ways. So we see it with the Jews, but then we also see it in other ways, like the life of Jesus himself. So in the opposition to the gospel, then Satan not only came against the Jews because it'd be through that ethnicity that the Messiah would be born, but then the direct attacks on Jesus himself. Number one, his birth. So after his birth, Herod the king at that time, he was wanting to stop this Messiah. So what did he do? He ordered an edict to kill all the male babies under two in Bethlehem and in the districts around Bethlehem. What was that all about? It was to stop Jesus. Well, what about Jesus's ministry? Satan had set out to destroy Jesus's ministry or to thwart it in many different ways. It started with the temptation of Jesus. What was that all about? Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was being tempted by Satan to what? To act on his own accord, independently from God the Father's plan. So this temptation was to stop the ministry of Jesus. Why was that important? Because Jesus had to fulfill the Father's plan, and that was that he had to live a perfect, sinless life, completely under submission to the Father's plan. And so Satan immediately tried to tempt Jesus to act on his own accord and not according to the Father's will. This went all the way to the very end, where Satan was tempting Jesus to not act according to God's will, but according to his own will. We see in the temptations in regards to oppose Jesus's ministry, we see that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all these different players during Jesus's day, they all tried to trap Jesus in different ways. They tried to trap him about asking him about paying taxes. They tried to trap him about asking about marriage in heaven. They tried to trap him about marriage and divorce and remarriage on earth. And all these little traps they were trying to set for him so that they could catch him saying something wrong or not fulfilling the law, which he had to do perfectly to fulfill the Jewish law. He was also, you guys getting all this? Okay. He was also opposed in his identity. So he would do a miracle and the Jews would say he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. His identity would be one that would constantly be asked about and questioned. Why? Because his identity is important. His identity is so important that our salvation is based on his identity. That we don't have a random Savior that Jesus asked Peter about in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, some say you're a prophet, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah. But see, that wasn't right. And Jesus kept pushing the point until Peter himself said, you are the Son of God. And in essence, he's saying, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the Savior. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this was a divine revelation, but it also shows us that how important it is that we have the Jesus of the Bible and we don't make up our own Jesus. And that's a temptation to distort the gospel. But then we see these attacks on his own life. We see that through different scenarios, there are a desire to kill him, to take him. And Jesus knew that can only happen at a certain prescribed time because he was fulfilling Scripture. But when the time was there, then it was the time to fulfill the Scripture that this perfect, innocent man, this God-man, it was time for him to die to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so then we see all this illegal plotting. We see this collaboration between Jews and Romans, which is an unholy alliance. They hated each other, but they united in their hatred to Christ, which was greater. And so as they wanted to get rid of him, they thought killing him would be the answer, but they didn't know they were fulfilling God's plan at the same time. And then as they did kill him, then they said, well, we need to make sure he doesn't rise again from the dead because that's what he's going to say that he did. And so they set a guard in place. They set a 2-ton boulder in front of the tomb. They sealed it and they were set until Jesus resurrected from the dead. And then we see, further after that, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation to all the world. We see Stephen, one of the first proclaimers of the gospel, stoned to death. We see the Apostle Paul beheaded. We see Peter crucified upside down, Andrew crucified, James put to death by the sword, Jude killed with an axe, and Thomas killed with the sword. And then on throughout church history, we've seen the world's attempt to stop the message of the gospel. We even see in, some of you may be familiar with Voltaire, the voice of the Enlightenment period in the 1700s. What's interesting is Voltaire said that in 100 years after his death, there would be no more Bible, there would be no more Christianity, it'd be all wiped out. And of course, Voltaire went on to die, and the Word of God goes on to live forever. Amen. And not only that, the Geneva Bible Society actually bought his house and used his house and his own printing press to print Bibles and send them throughout the whole world. So the gospel cannot be stopped. But that's not all. The church is then, because it is the institution in which God has ordained in the world to bear witness to him and to the gospel, the church is always under persecution and always under opposition. And so we see the persecution of the church throughout the centuries, all the way up to today, where, by the way, in the last 100 years, more people have been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ than all the years prior to that. And yet, the gospel, Jesus, his church cannot be stopped. But make no mistake about it, Satan's doing everything he can to stop it. And in our text, we see the very beginnings of that, take a look in Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to actually start reading in verse 9. It says, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So this is the resurrected Jesus. This is the first contact after he died. He was put in the tomb for 3 days. And now the stone had been rolled back by an angel. Why did the angel roll it back? Not so Jesus could get out, but so the ladies could get in to see what was going on. So as this is going on, this is the first encounter of the resurrected Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus says is rejoice. So they came, and they held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. And so here you have the first worship service. And then it says, and Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren and go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So they're worshiping, and then Jesus has this message of to go and tell, which I find interesting because, as we're going to see next week, that is the Great Commission. If Jesus is who he is, or who he says he is, and did what he said he was going to do, then our job is to first worship him, and then second, to go and tell. And if this really happened, then we should be anxious to go and tell. All the early messages, if you read through the book of Acts, were amazing. You can just see this thrill, this desire. They wanted to tell, because what they would tell is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And these were, you know, firsthand witnesses right after the event, and they couldn't wait to tell people, he's alive, he's risen, he is who he said he was. But that same enthusiasm is what we should take in our desire to tell people that Jesus really is God, he really did die on the cross for our sins, and he really did raise again from the dead, and he's not like any other. He's separate from all other. He is separate and distinct. He is the one God, the one Savior, the one mediator between man and God. His name is Christ Jesus. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And this is a message that the church has the obligation to share. This is what the church is all about. So now in verse 11, it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he was asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and we will make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So here, it didn't take long, didn't it? Did it? Jesus is fresh out of the grave, fresh out of those grave clothes, and immediately now Satan, who could not stop the work of God before, now he's hatching his new plan. And his new plan, if you look at verse 11, the new plan, it starts with the truth. So everything always starts with the truth. So think about that. Everything starts with the truth. And when you start with the truth, then as we're going to see, what happens is the truth has the potential to be accepted or disregarded. But that does not change the truth. The truth is the truth and will always be the truth. and that will not change. And what is the variable in the equation is what we do with the truth. But look at how Satan works. And this is what I want to highlight for us this morning, is to look at how Satan works. So notice it says, so while they were going, so you see this movement, and this is speaking about the women, and as they're going to tell the disciples, and they're in action. And remember that their mindset now is one of rejoicing, because Jesus told them to rejoice. They're still a little afraid, because you can imagine that what they have to process. So when they went to the tomb, they were not anticipating a risen Savior. And this risen Savior that was risen bodily, they weren't anticipating that. And so this was a shock to them. This shock that happened to them was a good shock. So the shock resulted in their worship of him and then their obedience to him. So they're on the move. They can't wait. Imagine their excitement to go back and tell Peter and John and say, hey, look, I told you shouldn't have left. I told you he was going to rise from the dead, which that wouldn't have been true, but maybe they said that. And they would say, he's alive and come, and you have to see. And as they're going, notice that there's another plan in motion. This is amazing, because you look at all these different players and you look at the greatest thing in the history of mankind that has ever happened, and you see then also the work of Satan to stop it or distort it immediately. And this is true in our life. When we begin to move in worship of God, in surrender of God, in adoration of God, then Satan also hatches plans to stop us from doing that. And so this movement is happening, and then we have these other people involved here. It says, some of the guard came into the city. So these were the Roman soldiers that were given to the Jews by Pilate, because they asked for these guards because they were concerned the disciples were going to try to steal the body. However, what they didn't understand is the disciples weren't around. They didn't care now. They had almost gone off to quit. They've quit. They've done their own thing. They felt like they put all of their hopes in some one who died, and then they're going back to their lives. And they're also afraid. They were afraid of their connection with Jesus. They saw what happened, and they would think, well, if that happened to him and they knew we were his followers, they might do that to us. And so they were afraid. They were away. They were distant. They had no clue that Jesus was going to rise again, even though he said that he was to them often, but they just didn't fit it all together. So the guards that were there, these Roman soldiers, these tough guys, these mercenaries, these merciless people who made sport out of killing people and hurting people, well, now they're going back, it says, into the city, which wasn't far. So the city is talking about Jerusalem, and the crucifixion had to take place right outside of the city. They couldn't do crucifixions in the city because that would defile or pollute the city. So they had to just go right out of the city. And if you go to Israel with us, you'll see how close it is to actually walk there. You can see where he is crucified from the city. It's very close. So they went into the city, and it says, notice, they reported to the chief priests. So they go into the city, and the chief priests, remember, these were the religious Jewish people who had the office of conducting Jewish worship in the temple, and were those who were in charge of all the temple things going on, the worship, and then the ordaining of priests and all the administrative parts of the temple, the laws of the temple, all of that. This is the chief priests. So these Roman soldiers, who were the guards at the burial of Jesus, which, by the way, the tomb was very close, we are told previously in Matthew 27 that the tomb was very close to where he is crucified. And so as these guards were there, they're going back to report. So far, so good, right? So as they go back, you think, okay, they're gonna tell the chief priests, these Jewish religious scholars and conductors of Jewish rituals in which Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. However, up to this point, they have been very antagonistic and instrumental in crucifying Jesus. So these soldiers, they go back not to Pilate, the governor of Rome, they go back to the chief priests. Why? Is because really, Pilate, the governor at this time of the area of Jerusalem, he just didn't want any problems, right? He just wanted the Jews to deal with their stuff on their own. He didn't want to cause any riots. That was his main concern. He was worried about riots and worried about uproar, because if word got back to his superiors and his boss, it would look very bad on him, because that was his job, keep peace in Jerusalem. So they go back and report it. And they come to the chief priests. And notice it says they reported all the things that had happened. So you think about the chief priests, and you wonder, how are they going to respond to this? So you have eyewitnesses, and these eyewitnesses aren't from their own people. These eyewitnesses really could care less about Jesus, didn't have any vested interest in Jesus. Their only concern was to do their job. And what was their job? To guard the tomb. And what was their job is to guard the tomb, because the possibility that the Jews would come and steal the body. So now they go back and report to the chief priest. Now this is really bad, because as they would report to the chief priest, what they would report was not good for them, because what was their job? To guard the tomb. That was their job. And now they have to go back and report to the chief priests that the tomb is empty. But notice it says that they had reported all things that had happened. So that suggests to us that at this point they're telling the truth. What would they have told these chief priests? That they had gone back to the city after a night where they would be watching this tomb. And remember, it's not like they would have an 8 or 16 hour shift where they would maybe fall asleep and get tired. The way they would do these shifts would be in 2 hour increments, and they'd change guards. That way the guards would stay awake. So they would make sure the guards stay awake. And these guards who had this assignment, if they fell asleep, they would be killed because of not doing their job. So that was what was at stake, and probably, or one of the reasons why they didn't go to Pilate. They knew this is really bad. Do you remember when Peter was in prison and the Holy Spirit shook the prison doors and he got out, and the prison guard said that he was going to kill himself? That's why, because he failed to do his job and he was going to be killed anyway. So these guards, they go to the chief priests, and they reported all that happened. So they would have reported that, hey, we were there, we were guarding, and there was a 2-ton rock in front of this small opening, and it was rolled in place. It was secured by a seal, and we were there watching this. And then all of a sudden, an earthquake came. And when that earthquake came, there came this angel that descended from heaven, and his countenance was as white as lightning, and his clothes were so white. And they would say it was scary. And they said, we were so afraid. We were like dead men. That's what was reported. They fell as dead men. They were in shock like they were dead. And then they would have seen that angel sit on that stone and proclaim that Jesus is risen. And mind you, when Jesus rose from the dead, he went right through that rock. He didn't roll the rock. Not only did he go right through the rock, but John, in John's account of this, he says that Jesus went through the grave clothes. So they wrapped him like a mummy in grave clothes, and then they embalmed him with spices and things. And when they went back into the tomb, those grave clothes were laid exactly as they were when he was in those grave clothes. Another testimony of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then the part that wrapped his face was neatly folded and put in a particular area, again, demonstrating, one, fulfilling the Passover feast meal. That was something that they would do. But then, two, it was also signifying that Jesus actually rose from those clothes, but then he actually did something. Things don't get folded by wind or random circumstances. And then as Jesus is out of the tomb bodily, of course he's in his glorified body. That's why he was able to go through walls and things like that. Then the stone was rolled back so the ladies could get in. And what would they see when they went in? When they went in, what they would see is actually two angels. And two angels would be positioned in such a way where they were positioned in the same way that the angels on the Ark of the Covenant were positioned. So the Ark of the Covenant, which would be in the Holy of Holies, in the Jewish temple, the most holy place, this little box, there would be two angels facing in right over the mercy seat, which would be the top part of the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And it'd be on that mercy seat where the high priest would apply the blood for the atonement of sins. And so you see this picture, don't you? You see these angels in the same position as the angels were over the Ark of the Covenant, and you see that mercy seat or the place of mercy where Jesus died and rose again from the dead. You see this picture developing like a Polaroid picture that Jesus was the fulfillment of that mercy seat himself. That he gave his blood for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. So they go back and they report. They're telling the chief priests, this is what happened. And we don't know what else to tell you. And as we're telling you this, this is something that is, we can't believe it. But it was their fear, I think, that of what they saw and what took place that motivated them to tell the truth. Because if you saw something like this, it would be so impacting that there would be a high motivation to tell what actually happened. And they wouldn't be able to like explain what was going on. They wouldn't know all the nuances of the Jewish religion, but the chief priests would. The chief priests would know that. So what are the chief priests going to do? Now this is what blows me away. You see a testimony of people who had no motivation or alternative motive to tell the truth, other than what they saw was real and affected them so much. But see, here's what Satan does. Satan is always working, and this is what we have to know. If we are Bible-centered, gospel-centered, if our worldview is a biblical worldview, this is what we have to understand. We have the truth. It is the truth that sets us free. It is the truth that changes us. It's the truth why we're sitting here. We can't unsee what we saw. We've been born again. Right? It's just something happens when the truth sets you free. This is what was said in John chapter 8, verse 32, where it says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And see, this is the thing about the truth. If we've really believed in Jesus Christ, our eyes have been opened like that blind man. I don't know what to tell you. All I know is before I couldn't see, and now I could see. And when God touches your heart and changes you, that's how it is. And it's no longer just trying to ascribe to some religious beliefs or formulas. It's that now you see God. Now you've been born again. You're a different person. Something has happened to you inside. And so this is where Satan goes to work. He'll go to work on us to sow doubts. He'll go to work on us to confuse us. He'll go to work on us to try to cloud the gospel. He'll go to work on us to try to make our faith about something else. And this is so prevalent in our day and age. And that's why the church, I believe, is declining in radical numbers, where a recent study has said and reported that for the first time in the history of America, more people don't go to church than do go to church. First, so this is a new thing. And then another report that just came out says that as far as evangelicals go, that the 40% of evangelical Christians, 40% do not attend church, 40%. So you kind of take those numbers and you start to realize what's going on. Well, maybe a lot of it was fake. Maybe a lot of Christianity or the church was fake. Maybe this Sunday there are pews filled with people that think they're saved and they're Christian, and they're really not. And maybe the church has sort of designed itself to appeal to people like that, to keep them in the seats, to bring the world in and entertain them with the things of the world so they'll stay put, feel comfortable, and not be offended by the truth or the word of God. This is the situation that we have. It reminds me, some of you may have heard of this tale. There's actually a painting by a French painter named Jerome, and it was in 1896, and he made this painting. It's called The Truth Coming Out of the Well. And this painting, that's world famous painting, it's based on a tale that was going around in regards to the truth and the lie. And it personified these two things, the truth and the lie. And the tale goes like this. It says that one day the lie met the truth. And the lie said to the truth, it's a nice day. And the truth looked at the lie skeptically, but also realized it was a nice day. And so the truth started hanging out with the lie a little bit more. And as the truth got a little more comfortable with the lie said to the truth, hey, there's a nice refreshing well. How about we go take a dip? And the truth looked at the lie skeptically, but then put her finger in the water, and it was nice. And so the truth and the lie got unclothed and jumped into the well and began swimming. And then the lie got out of the well and put on the truth's clothes. And the lie started going around the world in the truth's clothes, and the world loved it. The world thought, I can handle that. I can handle this lie clothed in the truth. This is acceptable. And the lie became very popular. But when the truth started to get out of the water, realizing the lie stole the truth's clothes, the truth was mad. And the truth didn't know what to do, but to look for her clothes. So the naked truth gets out of the well, goes around looking for the lie who stole her clothes, and the people of the world, seeing the naked truth, They couldn't handle it. They hated the naked truth. They said, go back. We don't want to see you. You're disgusting. Get away. We don't want the truth. And so the naked truth went back into the well and stayed there. And from that time on, the lie clothed in the truth enjoyed its life in the world because the world loved it. And this is what we're looking at here, and this is what we have to be so careful about. Because the naked truth is arresting. The naked truth is demanding. The naked truth is not convenient, but it's the truth. And it's the truth that will set us free. And it's so powerful. And this is why we've seen throughout the ages in philosophy all these attacks on the truth. Where does truth come from? Does truth originate with man? Does truth originate in science? Does truth originate in rationalism? And all these different things throughout the history of man is what is truth? That's what Pilate said to Jesus when Jesus said he was the truth. He said, what is truth? We live in this day. What is truth? Is truth my truth? Right? Have you ever seen somebody wearing a shirt that says, my truth, I love my truth? Your truth may not be the truth. Right? Truth does not depend on us. This is where the battleground is right now. Really, it's always been. This is the battleground. And so we see Satan going to work on this truth that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, fulfilled his calling, the greatest thing that happened to mankind. The truth has set people free. And at the same time, then, you have the report of the truth to the chief priests. Look at verse 12. When they, the chief priests, had assembled with the elders and consulted together. Isn't that interesting? What is there to consult about? Right? You might want to put in there schemed. There's nothing to consult about. The truth is the truth. There's nothing to have a meeting about. There's nothing to write a book about. There's nothing to have a class about. It's the truth. It's just the truth. If you want to write a book of why we don't like the truth. That may be a better book. But the truth is the truth. And so they're consulting. It doesn't tell us what they're saying exactly, but we know by the result of where they ended up. So they're consulting, and it says they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. So that's where it ended up. So it ended up, they were exposed to the truth, they couldn't handle the truth, they didn't want the truth, and so what they did is come up with a plan to deny the truth. Is that a picture of the world? So let's come up with a plan to deny the truth. And here's the best way we can do it. Show me the money. Show me the money. Money is a big motivator for people, right? A huge motivator. Money is a tool. And these chief priests realize, hey, let's just throw money at these guys, and they'll do whatever we want. They can be bought, in other words. So they gave a large sum of money. It reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich. Let's stop there. This is a good place to check our heart. Do we desire to be rich? You don't have to raise your hand. But I'll tell you, that was a big motivator in my life back when I was in college and started off my career. That was probably the motivation. I want to be rich. And I want to surf a lot and not work very much. I didn't realize that my desire to be rich, it says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. And I can say that my motivation to be rich did not lead me a good way. And it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So think about that. If you love money, you have a root inside of you of all kinds of evil. Not a lot of good stuff can come from that. And we see that here. We see that portrayed. We see these people that knew the truth, that saw the truth, that experienced the truth. You know, just think about how privileged these soldiers were to actually see this happen. But yet in their heart, they had a root. And their root was loving money. And because of that, that was their motivation. So then he says in verse 13, so here's the first distortion of the gospel. Tell them, he's telling the guards, here's a big bunch of money. Now spread this message. It's an anti-gospel. Tell them the disciples came at night and stole him away. What does that say after that? While we sleep. So let me ask you. How would they know the disciples came and stole the body if they were asleep? This is what is so foolish about this. And not to mention, so they couldn't have known if they were asleep. They couldn't have known the disciples came and stole the body because they were asleep. And if they did fall asleep, which the odds of them falling asleep, all of the soldiers, was zero because of the penalty and because of their responsibility and because of the way they had their shifts. And there are numerous ones, so I'm sure one would nudge the other and say, hey, man, wake up. But even if they all fell asleep, to have the disciples who didn't want anything to do with Jesus, were afraid of being caught, to think they would sneak to a place inches from a Roman soldier and roll away a 2-ton rock with the seal on it and grab Jesus' body and then take time to fold his head part and put it in a little place. If you want to believe that, go ahead. But I don't have that kind of faith. That's called blind faith. I don't have that kind of faith. But that was the story. Just go tell. And so here we see the beginnings of the spreading of this lie, spreading of a false gospel. And then in verse 14, it says, and if this comes to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. Another payoff. Like, don't worry about Pilate. He can be bought too. And so we see the working of Satan. And I have a bunch of scriptures here I'm not going to have time to share with you. But it's basically Satan works through lying. Do we see that now? Does this happen now? And how do we know what a lie is? How do we know if something's a lie or not? Those are important questions. But let's finish up as we look at verse 15. So in order for Satan to work out his plan with lies, he has to have willing participants. He has to have accomplices. And so in verse 15 it says, so they took the money. There it is. That was the moment of no return for them. They took the money. They gave themselves over to a lie. And then notice what it says. They did as they were instructed. You see that? They were now owned by them. They could be bought. In other words, Satan owned them now. They had a price. Because they didn't have convictions. Because they didn't have the truth that would set them free. Because they were motivated by themselves and their own priorities more than they're motivated by the truth that would set them free. All of these things set them up to be in a position where they wouldn't stand for the truth, but would buckle to the truth and stand for a lie. So they did as they were instructed. Until this day, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. So here's the thing. If Satan uses lies, are there any lies that we are believing? Right? So the biggest issue then is lying about things regarding the gospel and our salvation. That's the big thing. So if we haven't believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible actually says it's because we love darkness rather than light. It's not that we can't know the truth. It's not the truth is unreasonable. It's not. It's because we don't like it. We don't want the demands that the truth requires for us, and that's to give our life and surrender it to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. But see, that's the big thing. I hope and pray that that's not an issue for any of us. And if it is, then today is the day that we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But see, as believers, Satan still works these seeds of lies in our minds and in our hearts to ruin our witness, to ruin our purpose, why God has put us on earth, to steal our joy, to get us to live in such a way where we would be obeying Satan more than we would be obeying God. So that what lies may we be believing? What things have crept into our understanding, into our view? What things, lies have we taken in and begin to live our life in such a way where we live more according to this lie instead of according to this truth? The damage that we see in this world, and I'm sure all of us in one way, shape, or form are now experiencing or have experienced the repercussions of lies. Maybe it's from other people and the way they live their life according to lies, way they've bought into things that are not of the truth. And we now feel the effects of that. Because when we buy into any sort of lie, that lie can only be destructive, only be hurtful. And it puts us in a position where we are actually being used by Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26 says that. We can be taken captive to do his will. And that's why it's so important today that whatever it is, we just come back to the truth. We come back to the truth if we are a believer that has set us free, and now the truth that practically leads us on in the power of the Holy Spirit. What deceptions has Satan maybe pulled over our eyes? And may we pray today that God would reveal these things to us so that we can practically live set free from the lies of this world. And I look forward to the day there's no more lies. Aren't you just sick of the lies? Aren't you sick of just not knowing what's true and hearing all these things and getting on social media and just being blasted with all this stuff? And you're like, I don't even know what's true or not. I have this though, and I know this is true. And anything that comes my way, I want to see how the Word of God, as being my standard, how those things measure up to the Word of God. So this is the truth. And this will endure forever. And therefore, I and we as a church, we will stand on the Word of God. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. And thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. And I truly pray, Lord, that they would embrace all of the truth, even some of those truths that are very difficult and hard, because our flesh does not like the truth. But Lord, your truth is good and it sets us free. And so, Lord, before we worship this one last time, before we leave, I pray now for anybody who has never received the truth of Jesus Christ personally. And I pray now that they would receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I ask you to cry out to him and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Tell him you are sorry, repent of your sins, and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he will wash away all your sins, and he will secure your place in heaven and write your name in the Lamb's book of life. And finally, for anybody here, if there's anything that's really messing you up, a lie that's messing you up, I pray that God would show you that, and I pray that if you need to repent from that or pray that you need to understand that that is not the way to go, I pray right now that you'd understand and realize it is Satan looking to manipulate you and control you. And I pray now that you would be set free from those lies. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord before we go. God bless you guys.